we're going to start with kind of reviewing where the churches are. Titus was stationed down here in Crete, and then there's the island of Patmos, and then you had Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea. We looked at some of those last time, and tonight, we've already looked at Ephesus. Their problem was losing their first love. Smyrna was loyalty, that is loyalty to Christ. Pergamum was the truth. Thyatira was holiness. And so tonight we're going to pick up with Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, Thyatira was about 30 miles, Sardis was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was an important city commercially because it was had jewelry and dye and textiles. That was one of their big trades, and they actually had the Temple of Artemis. This is what that temple looks like today. They actually found a Christian church. Archaeologists have found a Christian church not far from there, and they say that back then, at least, you would go through the temple into the church. So there was a kind of a pagan spiritual aspect to the church there. But in verse 1, you'll notice he says, "And to the angel in the church at Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," and we talked last time about that as the power. He said, "I know your works," and this is several times he's mentioned, "I know your works," but he also says, "I know who you are." So he knows their works, and you have a reputation of being alive. That was the commendation. Remember, we follow the commendation, criticism, and promise. Their works were incomplete. They claimed to be a healthy church, but in reality, they were dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And so here you have on one end, they know that they're alive, but God sees them as dead. So he gives some basically two commands to the church in verses 2 through 4. To be alert to the seriousness of the situation. That is, he says, wake up. I don't know what other translations there are. I'm using the English Standard. To wake up means to be alert to the spiritual situation. I think that's a good thing for us as Christians, to be alert spiritually, to stay alert, because it's easy for us to fall into being spiritually dead, becoming spiritually dead in our own lives. And they were to take some steps. Now, you notice he said, strengthen what remains in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So there's a seriousness to this command. For I have found your works to be your works. I have found not your works to be complete in the sight of my God. So here were some steps, and I think these steps go all the way through verse 4, at least the ones that I gleaned out of it. These steps to be taken, first of all, they must examine the quality of their work. Notice complete. Greek means filled up to measure, which really describes the quality of the work. They must, secondly, hold fast to the word of God, which includes two things. That means to receive, and not only to receive, but hear. And this obviously goes back to to the teachings of the apostles. But the gospel was received and the gospel is heard. And so this is how they would hold fast to the word that was being taught. Thirdly, they must keep the truth of Christ's words. Notice he uses the word obey, which means to keep. It means to actually do, not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that should come into play even in our own hearts and lives. Now, the fourth thing that they were commanded to do are steps to strengthen, not only to examine the quality of their work, to hold fast to the word of God, and to keep stay in step with God's word. That means to live it and obey it. They must humble themselves before God in verse 3 in repentance. Failure to repent would bring surprise judgment. Now, you notice he says here, if you will not wake up, that is, you will not be alert to your situation, and if you do not repent, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come against you. So there's this element of, in this fourth command, or a step to correcting the problem, there's this idea of repenting. And when you talk about being spiritually dead or having your heart deadened towards God, even as believers, it's a good idea to always repent and to keep that spiritual aliveness in our hearts. And I think that we can drift. When we read God's word and we just say we're not going to do it, I think we become spiritually dead. And over time, we can become really dead spiritually. And so one of the keys to that is not only receiving it, hearing it, and living it, but also making sure that we repent. Lastly, they must remain pure in their relationship to Christ. Notice verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he's reminding them, at least the soiled clothes basically is a defiling act, because they would be working with pagans, and they didn't. There had to be a separation. Has to be a separation. We live out in this world every day, and we've got to keep our garments white. And we do that on our part in one sense. In another sense, I know we're positionally right, but we need to make sure that our own garments are being washed and that we're pure. And so they have to remain pure. These are the steps: to examine the quality of your work would be good for us to do. Hold fast to the word of God. I would maintain, and at least John's vision here, I would maintain that if you do these things, you will not be spiritually dead. You'll be very much alive spiritually. Number 3, keeping the truth of God's word, that is, obey it. Repent regularly. We don't just do that at salvation. It should be done at all times in our lives. Humble ourselves before God. Remain pure in our relationship with Christ. Those who remain pure, 2 things will happen. They will walk with him. That's symbolic of fellowship. So if your relationship's pure with him and you do all these things and you remain spiritually alive, it's symbolic of walking with him. The white garments also represent righteousness or victory, if you want to go either way with that. But that's how that's how Christ proposes that this church deal with the situation that they have in Sardis. Now notice there's promises. We've looked at the commendation. They were alive, but in actuality, they were dead. That was the only commendation he gave. Then he gave criticism, and then he gives a promise in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. They will be like white garments, and they will possess eternal life. Notice he says, I will never erase their names from the book of life. So in other words, and we're not talking about a work salvation here, but we're talking about how you secure your understanding of what it means to be a Christian and get to heaven. But anyway, Christ will confess their name before the Father. Now we move from Sardis to Philadelphia. No, we're not talking about the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, but the church at Philadelphia, and this verses 17 or verse 7 through 13. So Sardis was, the issue there was spiritual deadness. Now in Philadelphia, they have a different issue, which is a difference of failing to advance or not using opportunity to advance the gospel. The city was about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, so you notice all those churches are pretty well lumped together closely. There was a highway that connected it to Smyrna. It was a city of brotherly love named after King Attalus in 159 to 138 B.C. And you'll notice that he starts in verse 7. And to the angel at Philadelphia, he writes, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So here, this Jesus Messiah, the divine King, is basically holy and true, that is, he's a righteous king. That's one thing we can always depend on with Jesus, he'll be righteous. But he's also a ruling king, he holds the king of David, and I think that's a reference, I forgot when I looked in your book, but there's a reference to Isaiah 22, chapter 22, verse 20 and following, where David had the key. He took it from unfaithful Shebron and gave it to faithful Eliakim. He gave it to him, and so there was this transfer of sort of like the Secretary of State. But anyway, he has the key, and notice, and this is what I liked about it, he opens, and no one will shut it, and who shuts, and no one will open. He alone, the Lamb, the King, will determine who gets in heaven and who doesn't. And so that's a very telling story about anybody that thinks you can get to heaven any other way. It's Christ. He's the one that will open and shut that door. So now we look at the commendation in verse 8. Now you'll notice we read, I know your works. Now I think just recently to Sardis, he said, I know your works. I think there's one other church. Let me see if I can find it here. I know where you are. Or at least in to Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. So he continues this theme of knowing their works. And trust me, God knows our works. He knows our hearts, still does. So he says, I have a place for you, an open door that no one can shut. And this, I think Brother Bill brought this up last time, about the Jews, particularly in verse 9, behold, I will make those in the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. There's two ways to interpret this open door, at least in the reference to the synagogue of Satan and the Jews. The first way is it's evangelism of the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that claim to be Christian but are not. They hold on to their Jewish roots, or that Christ is opening the door for them who love him and keep his word, verse 8, and separate themselves from evil, and they are faithful to him. So there's really two ways to interpret that. If I had to lean one, I would say it was probably evangelism of the Hellenistic Jews, because these were not true Jews in the sense that they've trusted in Christ. And I think Bill brought it up last time wonderfully about that we're Jews inwardly. We've been circumcised in the heart, not outwardly circumcised. So that's the commendation. And then he gives some promises here in verses 9 through 13. Four promises are rewarded, or rewards are given to the church. First of all, and we just read that, enemies will be humiliated. And I think, again, this applies to, interesting that it's called synagogue of Satan rather than just the synagogue, because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And now it's become the synagogue of Satan. The church will be delivered from the tribulation. Verse 10, you'll notice as we read verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world, to those who dwell on all the earth. It just really depends on your interpretation. Some people see that as the great tribulation of Daniel 12:1, Joel 2:31, Mark 13:14. We kind of went through that too. But he will keep you from. Could mean that would be protected, or it could mean that they would be taken from before this happens. Now, you'll notice, look at your chart that I gave you. It's the tribulation charts. You'll notice if you go to the mid-trib section, if this is taken as the Great Tribulation, which is coming on, if it's coming on over, if this is really the tribulation, the mid-tribbers have some issues. Because it can only be one of two things. Either he's going to keep them and protect them during the tribulation, or they're going to be taken before the tribulation. So this is one of my key problems with the mid-trib view, if this is indeed the Great Tribulation. So there's an issue there. But notice in verse 11, Christ will come again, coming soon. A lot of different translations here. I actually looked it up in the Greek myself to find out. It does have the element of time, but it's in the sense of fast, quick, rapid. It's going to be sudden. So if it's soon now, if you put it in a time of soon, then it should have already happened. So you have to be careful there too. Two thoughts about this. Notice in verse 11, and we'll just go ahead and read it here real quick. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. That is not the loss of salvation. At least in the day, it was a victor's crown that was worn, and it was a position of honor. So if you're not following God's word and you're sliding off and you're in this not advancing the gospel, not doing what he's told you to do, it's a possibility that you would not honor Christ. And so they didn't want anybody to take that crown from them. I really don't agree with commentaries, at least that say this is possibility of a loss of salvation, because that's not taught in the New Testament. So it has to be in the sense that they would lose their honor before Christ. Didn't lose their salvation, but they would lose their honor. So anyway, their place is secure. It would be in the temple of God. And their place would be etched in stone. He said it would be written in him or of him on the name of God, which is a means of identification. All right, so now we leave Philadelphia and we go to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was about 45 miles southwest of Philadelphia. It was famous for black wool, so I found that interesting. It was a banking center, and there was a famous school of medicine. It was a Persian powder that was used for eye defects, so it was a pretty important place. But there was also a six-mile-long aqueduct, and when I studied this, I found it rather fascinating. And actually, I got a picture of this aqueduct, part of it anyway. And it ran for 6 miles. And in my studies of it, it would start out, the water would be, hot. And then as it traveled down, it would reach a lukewarm state. And in that lukewarm state, people would often drink this before it got down and it really became cold again. People, at least from what the historians have written about it, was that people would actually get sick from drinking this water and vomit. So I hope you guys have already eaten dinner. But so this is the aqueduct system that the Lord is referring to here. And as it came down that mountain, it would be lukewarm. And I don't know if you've ever tried to drink lukewarm water. You like it hot for tea, you like it cold when you're hot. And so anyway, now notice in verse 14, the angel of the church at Laodicea writes the words of the Amen, or Amen if you're from the south, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He's faithful, that is, he will not distort the truth. He sees very clearly. The Amen, he is sure and fixed. That means he is the truth. He's the ruler of all creation. I like what John Phillips said on this. He it was who flung the stars into space, plowed out the basin of the sea, reared against the skyline of the world, the mighty Himalayan range. Not a blade of grass grows without his permission. Not a speck of dust moves. That's who he is. He's the Lord of creation. This church also had some commendations in verses 15 through 17, or condemnations, excuse me, condemnations. Two basic charges were leveled against this church. First of all, spiritual compromise. And by the way, the issue here at Laodicea was lukewarmness. I think This is probably the most serious of all the charges. I mean, the other ones, but this is pretty serious. Spiritual compromise. They didn't take a stand. They wavered between hot and cold. Notice he will spit them out of his mouth. And we talked a little bit about the vomiting that the water system led to. And basically that's symbolic, at least as I understand it, as not being useful to Christ. So when you're in that condition, it's better to be either hot on fire for Christ or cold as cold can get. But to be lukewarm, you can't drink it. It's not really good for anything. And so, again, this relates to our spiritual condition, obviously, but spiritual complacency in verse 17. They were ignorant of their real condition. By the way, this is a very rich place. Notice verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. By the way, if you get there, you're probably in a lukewarm state, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Physically, materialistically, they were rich. Spiritually, they were dull. They were almost as if they were lost. So in verse 18 to 19, there's a call to repentance. Three calls to the church. To become spiritually rich, buy from me gold. Not the gold that you guys have, but the spiritual gold, spiritual wealth. Become spiritually clean, white clothes. Kind of a contrast to the black wool that the region was known to. But they were to have white clothes. Become spiritually aware. But you'll notice also, this is tempered with verse 19. Now verse 19, and this is good for us to be reminded of. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So even in the midst of this deadness, all these different problems with these churches, God disciplines those that he loves. And sometimes we don't like the discipline that he measures out to us, but he does that. It's like when we have kids, when you have children, some of you will have children, some of you do have children. You discipline those kids because you what? You love them. You don't want them to do things that would hurt themselves, cause problems. So you discipline them. You don't do it because you love to do it. You do it because you want to correct them. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He loves us. He has affection for us. And he wants us out of this to be zealous and enthusiastic. Now, in verses 20 to 22, we look at some promises that were given. And we'll go ahead and we'll finish reading those up real quick. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a very familiar phrase. We've heard that before. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, that's all the way through. He who has an ear, let him hear. There, Christ extends this invitation. He says, behold, I stand at the door. I think the door is symbolic of being ready for his return. To accept salvation, the eating was always a sign of fellowship, and I think that refers probably to salvation and repentance that leads to fellowship. So you have this stair-stepping. And then verse 21, the overcomers will share in Christ's future reign. And then, of course, he closes out, verse 22 closes out the section to the seven churches. So in review to the seven churches, the seven churches all had different issues that they were dealing with. Some were dealing with their lack of love. They have lost their first love. Some dealt with loyalty issues. Some dealt with morality issues. Some dealt with being spiritually dead. Some dealt with being lukewarm in their faith. And I think it's probably good at this point to maybe make a reference that I think this can still be effective today in our churches. All of those conditions are possible for churches today. So, okay, as we leave that section, now we go to chapter 4. We're going to have plenty of time for questions, comments. But this section now, chapters 1 through 3, and I think the author of the book said what is and what is to come. I think that's a good way to put it. When we get to chapter 4 now, here we start getting into chapter 4 on are things yet. Things we've already seen have already been, but I think they're applicable for our churches today. So now we go to the third major division, and you'll notice on your outlines that the outline will get a little more detailed. Like I said last week, I have all mine on an outline format, but it does get a little more detailed as we go along. You'll be able to take better notes. Maybe some of you have been writing feverishly the points up there, and that's fine. But now we go to Roman numeral 3, worship in the court of heaven. This is a glorious vision of God. Kind of wish I had the vision. Kind of wish I could see this myself. So wonderful, glorious. I don't know if you read it, how many times you read it this week. Chapter 4 is pretty short. But here we have this worship of God as the creator. You notice there's a call from heaven. Now, John's just written this to the seven churches. And he says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open to heaven. There's the door that's been so prevalent. John is now seeing this door. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a loud trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So here you have the call of heaven. John is given a vision of God's majesty and power. In verse 2, you'll notice in verse 2 it says, at once I was in the Spirit, and the capital letter Holy Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. John's getting ready to have the throne symbolic of God's presence, God's power, God's majesty, God's glory. I don't know what John was thinking at the time, but seeing, and I believe he saw God himself sitting on the throne. I wonder how it would change our worship. I wonder how it would change our worship if we could see God on the throne. How would it change the way we come in Sunday morning and how we live our Christian lives? But anyway, John sees this. He's ascended up to heaven now. Now you'll notice that in verses 3 through 6, God is seated on his throne and surrounded by 24 elders. Read verse 3 together. And he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around him, the throne was a rainbow and had appearance of emerald. That is probably green color. So here you have jasper, which was, it was a form of a ruby, but it was clear. And the clear was actually symbolic of God's judgment being very transparent. The second ruby was also signifying his supernatural splendor. And I found out interesting that both of these stones, first and the last, were on the priest robe. He had these different colored stones, and one was the first and the last. God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Fascinating. Anyway, in verse 4a, he sees the 24 elders, and or verse 4a, excuse me. You'll notice it says here, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, I made some notes when I was studying through this, and here's some thoughts about the elders. First of all, they're always associated with the four living creatures. They're connected. These 24 elders are worshiping. I think that they're not judges, but rather they approve the actions of God. If you're of the mindset that the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples, then you have what is called the divine government. 12 and 12 is 24. So you have either the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples, which if you put those together, they really do make 24. So that would be a divine government. And we know that the 12 tribes are from the Old Testament, the 12 disciples from the New. There's debates on that. But anyway, notice that they had white clothing that's symbolic of angelic beings. The golden crowns, symbolic of royal dignity. So in some sense, there was a spiritual angelic presence to these 24 elders. Whether they're 12 tribes and 12 disciples or whatever they were angelic, but they were also royal. And then in verses 5 through 6a, we see the images of the throne, and John reveals three images: lightning, rumbling, and thunder, God's presence. Kind of took me back to Exodus, when after God gave the Ten Commandments and there was thunder and lightning, symbolic of God's presence. Notice in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. By the way, thinking about the fireworks last night, and against the backdrop of the fireworks there at Arnold and Judy's, every once in a while you'd see heat lightning go right across the sky behind it. It's awesome. And I said, well, God's got a bigger show than they do. So, anyway, seven blazing lamps and seven spirits, probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. It was a sea of glass, verse 6. Verse 6 says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And again, I think that's a reference to God's judgment being very clear. Nothing will be hidden on the day of judgment. Christ, God, will see right through. It'll be perfect. That should also maybe call us our own selves to check our hearts too. At the judgment, nothing will be hidden from him. And then, of course, in verses 6 through 11, 6b through 11, you have the four living creatures connected again with the 24 elders. And you'll notice that the cherubim are mentioned here, and also Genesis 3:24. The cherubim, go back and kind of study that too. They were the highest created being of intelligence. So these were very smart. They're connected to Ezekiel. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to make a reference to it. Ezekiel 10, 10 through 14. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. And when they went anywhere on the four directions without turning. So they were go, but they wouldn't really turn. So whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. Their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings. Again, Ezekiel's trying to describe this, I guess, in terms of what they had then. And the wheels of the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one of them had four faces. And he goes on to describe it, and that's Ezekiel 10 through 14. They had multiple positions, these creatures. They surrounded the throne. They had multiple eyes, that probably refers to the knowledge of God. They had multiple faces, and notice one was the face of a lion, which probably signifies royal power. The ox, which probably signifies strength. So you have the lion with royal power, the ox that signified strength, the man which signified spirituality, and the eagle, the swiftness of action. And then you'll notice they had, starting in verse 8 through the following, that they had six wings. They had unlimited mobility to fulfill God's commands. So this is a pretty awesome beast, if you want to call it that. And notice that they were, in the end, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. You think about what John saw. It's just awesome. And these two events that took place, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creature gives glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so that ends this section of John being taken up in the presence of God, this angelic setting, this wonderful setting where the lightning's flashing, God sitting on the throne, what Ezekiel saw, the 24 elders worshiping, and that closes out this section of worship as God is our creator.